I am Murray. I am a dearly loved child of God. I am husband to Louise. I'm a father to Brendan, Lauren, Gemma and Jordan. I'm a father-in-law to Andrea, Dion, Giuliano and Jessica. I'm a son of Pam and a son-in-law to Carol. I'm brother of Jonathan. I'm a pastor of Foster Baptist Church. I could go on and on, couldn't I? There are lots of statements I could make about myself. Some you may agree with, some you may not. Mostly you probably couldn't care either way. I guess if I said something like, I am the one, you might raise an eyebrow and wonder, what? What do you mean by that? We're up to the point in John's Gospel where Jesus starts making some pretty crazy statements about himself. Crazy in the sense that if you heard someone say these things today, you would think that they were mentally ill. You'd probably quite rightly conclude that they were delusional and in need of psychiatric care. Over the next couple of weeks, I want us to look together at the I am statements of Jesus found in the book of John, and specifically what they mean for you and for me. What does it mean for us when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the gate for the sheep, or I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine? What do those statements mean for me today? Not just what did he mean by those things, but can those statements have an impact on me today? Can those big, bold, outrageous claims have any impact on my life come Monday morning as I get ready for another week? Last week we looked at the story of the feeding of the 5,000 found in chapter 6. Jesus had thousands of people crowding around him, eager to hear his words, but even more eager to see him perform miraculous signs. And he didn't disappoint them either, taking the meager offerings of a small young boy, 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus supplied their need and fed maybe 10,000 or more people. Afterwards, there was more left over to be picked up than there was to start with. Does that have any meaning for me today? Well, I think it says a number of things for us. Firstly, it says that regardless of how insignificant and worthless we may feel, God can take whatever we have to bring and do more with it than we could ever imagine. God has big plans for you, and he just needs you to say to him, "Here, Lord, use me." Secondly, it also speaks of a Savior who meets our needs in abundance. God is the God of the big feast. He's not a stingy God who holds back. His love and grace are available and willingly given to his children. Those who were there that day didn't see it like that, however. They had a somewhat different expectation. Jesus was the kind of king they dreamt of, someone who would feed them and free them from the oppression of the Romans. They wanted to make him their king by force. But Jesus wasn't going to have anything to do with that. It says he just walked away and went up a mountain by himself. It seems that he told his disciples in private, "Meet me on the other side of the lake at Capernaum." It was getting dark and Jesus hadn't yet come down from the mountain. So they went down, got into their boat and started making their way across the lake. Now there was a strong wind and the rowing was hard work, yet it seems that they'd almost made it across. John recalls that when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." So they willingly let him into the boat, and immediately they found themselves at the shore where they were heading. That's a big deal, isn't it? Jesus walked across a lake in the dark, straight over the top of the water. Yet John doesn't make a lot of this miracle. The other gospel writers give significantly more detail to it. They tell of Peter getting down and momentarily walking on the water himself, etc. However, John appears to be happy to simply tell the story as he remembers it. I guess pointing out how silly the crowd were in wanting to crown him their king. I have a suspicion that John was asleep during all of this. He was the youngest of the disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved. They'd had a hard, busy time of ministry when Jesus suggested that they make their way across to the other side of the lake for some R&R. And then the crowd followed them. And they had thousands of people to feed and deal with. And all of this happened right at the end of these challenging, tiring days. And I can't help imagining that John slept through the whole thing, just like Jesus did at another time when there was a storm and he appeared to be blissfully unaware as he enjoyed a bit of shut-eye down the back of the boat. I think John was probably asleep. He knew it, and all the others knew it. So he simply says that they suddenly appeared where they were going. Obviously, we can't be sure. I just have a suspicion that this is why John's account of the story has so little detail about what happened when Jesus approached the boat. But maybe John was simply wanting to focus on how silly the crowd were in wanting to crown him as their king. You see, Jesus was already Lord of all, the King of Kings. All of creation bowed before him, even the wind and waves, even the laws of gravity came under his authority. Jesus needed to cross the lake in the dark of night to catch up with his disciples. So he just walked across. The following morning, the crowd of people were once again looking for Jesus and his disciples. When they couldn't find them, they walked back around the lake to Capernaum and found them there. Today, let me ask you, what is your motive in coming to Jesus? You see, when the crowd found Jesus, their real motive was very clear, and Jesus called them on it. He named their motive. Very simply, they wanted more bread. Have a look. This is verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." You see, they were just like the woman at the well. Do you remember the Samaritan woman who Jesus met by the well? Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman replied, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She did not understand that what Jesus was speaking about was beyond her sphere of experience. All she could see was her immediate problem. "I have to come here every day and get water. Just solve that problem." But Jesus had so much for her. The crowd that followed Jesus around the lake were exactly the same. They hoped for more of the bread that Jesus had given them the day before. If he gave us bread yesterday, who knows what he might give us today. Maybe that's why they wanted to make him their king. He was a blessing vending machine. The food just kept coming out at the end of his arm. It just kept on coming. You know, when we lived up in Blackheath, I was driving home from Katoomba one day, and there used to be a particularly bad corner just west of Katoomba where semi-trailers would often lose their load or overturn, and the whole highway would be blocked for hours. That corner has now, thankfully, been removed and replaced. On this occasion, a semi had overturned and lost its load of Powell dog food. There were heaps of cars pulling over and grabbing some of this dry dog food. I pulled up too and spoke with one of the policemen who were there, and he said, "Mate, the company have said to us, just give it away, get rid of it." So like everyone else, I filled my car to the roof with packets of dog food. After giving heaps of it away to anyone I knew who had a dog, we still had free dog food on tap for months and months. When it ran out, I remember secretly hoping that another truck would lose its load. In fact, if I'm really honest, I got to the point where I would be driving home from Katoomba praying that the Makita truck would lose its load and there would be power tools on track. I'd had something for nothing and I wanted more. I was just like these people. I wanted more freebies. They wanted more freebies. So they chased after the miracle worker, Jesus, to see what they could get from him. What is your motive for coming to Jesus? I was really challenged by this passage. What is my motive for coming to Jesus? Is it simply to escape eternal destruction? Is it an insurance policy that you're looking for? Is it the promise of blessing, of an easy life? I mean, what is it? Jesus said to the crowd, "You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs and believed that I am the Son of God, but because I gave you something. Your motives are all wrong." I believe Jesus asks the same question of us today. Why do you come? Is it to be touched by the living God and changed? That's a scary thing. We always need to remember that God loves you just as you are, but he loves you way too much to let you stay as you are. Do we come to Jesus because we realize who he is and we simply must bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is it for different reasons? Jesus then said to them, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Don't chase after stuff that won't last. That is madness. Go for something that will endure forever. Eternal life. Yes, eternal life, which I will give you, said Jesus. James Dobson tells a story of how when he was at college, he made it his goal to be the college tennis pro. He did it. He achieved his goal and became the college tennis pro. And he received a nice trophy, which was kept in a glass case on the college campus. And for a time, he reveled in the glory of his achievement. It seems that his name would live on forever through that trophy. Every time he walked through the foyer of the college, he'd glance over at the glass cabinet and he'd see his trophy there with his name on it. And it seemed that his name would live on forever through that trophy. But only recently, someone sent him that old trophy with a note. The note read, "I found this in the garbage and recognized your name. I thought you might like to have it. Given enough time, somebody's going to throw out all of your trophies." Do you realize that? How many people remember their parents' great achievements? What about your grandparents? There must have been so many great moments, so many great triumphs, but they are long gone, long forgotten. Earthly rewards don't last, so don't live for the earthly rewards. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. That's what Jesus said. You know, Bill Hybels has a great illustration for this. He says, just imagine that the government decided that on a particular date in the future, say New Year's Day 2022, Australian dollars were going to become worthless. Normal value up to that date, but from midnight, worthless. The new currency of Australia would then be the Japanese yen. What are you going to do? Well, anyone in their right mind would keep just the barest amount of Australian dollars in their bank to get them through and then convert everything else before midnight on the 31st so they had Japanese yen, wouldn't they? I mean, you'd be mad if you didn't. Yeah, that is exactly the situation each of us finds ourselves in. There will come a time for each of us when we will die. You will leave this life and step into eternity. And in that moment, the currency will change. Most of the things which have meant so much to us will instantly become worthless, and there will be nothing that you can do about it. The only difference being that we don't know the moment of our death. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 30 or 40 years' time. You just don't know. We watched our wedding video a little while ago. I was struck by how many people who were there 33 years ago have now stepped into eternity. So many of our family and friends have died. I was amazed. And I'm sure that for many of you, this would certainly be the case. So many of the people you have known and loved over the years have now gone, haven't they? Jesus says, go for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. But the crowd didn't get it. They were still thinking about the law. They were still thinking about doing all the right things to earn eternal life. What must we do to do the work God requires? They said. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And they replied, well, do something awesome, something more awesome than feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish and then walking across Lake Galilee. Do something really spectacular so that we can believe in you, they said. Have a look at Jesus' reply. This is verse 47. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And I have to agree, that is hard teaching. What must they have thought? "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What does this mean? I mean, what can that possibly mean? It sounds like cannibalism. But he cannot have meant that. To go down that line would be to do the same thing as the woman at the well and the multitude. That is, just thinking in temporal, material terms. Clearly, Jesus was not speaking in that sense. He knew that they had a physical need for food, for bread. But he also knew that their deepest hunger, their deepest need lay elsewhere. It lay deep within them, where there was a God-shaped void which longs, like a great vacuous space, to be filled with his Spirit. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. If everything that has been made was made through him, that's what John tells us in chapter 1, he says that Jesus is the author of life. He knows you better than anyone. He knows you better than you know you. He designed you, he created you, and he knows what you really need to find true fulfillment, true satisfaction, and true joy in your life. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking about their spiritual hunger and their need for holy, spiritual filling and sustenance. He's saying, "You will only find it in me. You will only find what you are really looking for when I become the foundation of your life, when everything flows from your relationship with me." You see, bread is a symbol for the foundation of your life, and Jesus is the bread of life. When our kids were little, at our place, all the kids made their school lunches at the start of the week and then froze them. They all liked different things on their sandwiches and rolls. There was lots of different fillings, and eventually, I guess, a host of different sandwiches were made. The foundation, however, was bread. The lunches were built around bread. I mean, you could build a sandwich around another foundation, couldn't you? Say, a crusket. Or you could get two packets of uncooked, dry, one-minute noodles and put peanut butter between them. Technically, that would be a peanut butter sandwich of sorts, but a very different sandwich to one built around a foundation of bread. Jesus knows that for each of us, our lives will be different. The fillings will be different, lots of different flavors and textures, but there will always be a foundation. And the foundation matters. You see, our tendency is always to build our lives around a foundation. For many people, that foundation is called me. This generation has been called the me generation. Do you remember that old television ad, "It's all about you"? For many people, the foundation of their life is simply meeting their own needs and fulfilling their own desires. For others, the foundation of their life may be something like, say, proving myself to Dad. Everything they do is influenced by their need to prove themselves to their father. And maybe their father's been dead for many years, but it's still the foundation of their life. For others, the foundation may be, say, winning. I've known more than one person who sees everything in life through the lens of competition and the need to win. The foundation of your life could be any number of things. The foundation changes the flavor of all of those natural ingredients that go into making a life. What are the ingredients that make up a life? Well, you think about them. We have ingredients like family. Everyone's born into a family. You don't choose them. You're just born into this group of people. Family's a part of life. Or friends, the people we hang out with who have such a huge impact on who we are. Friends are part of life. The work that we do, we all need to work and contribute to society in some way. Work is part of life. Or your marriage. I mean, most people get married. Some people don't. That's fine. But lots of people get married. Marriage is just part of life. Tragedies and triumphs. Life is full of ups and downs, the good times and the bad. It's all kind of just part of life. The things which we allow to fill up our lives, they are like the toppings of the sandwich of our life. The crucial ingredient, however, is the foundation of the sandwich. What is your life built around? That's the question. When you build your life around Jesus, things start to change. Jesus said, "But there is a bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus would deal with the sin issue. He would give his life to save the world, and he would become a new foundation for the lives of his followers. As I said before, Jesus knows you better than you do. He knows exactly how you are wired, and he knows what will bring your life fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. He says, "You will only find it in me. You will only find what you are really looking for when I become the foundation of your life, when everything flows from your relationship with me." I love to watch this transformation happen. When somebody puts their trust in Jesus, when they turn from their sins and believe in him, the foundation of their life changes from self to Christ. He sends his Spirit to dwell within them, and he changes them from the inside out. Their attitude to all of those ingredients in their life changes. Relationships within their family begin to change because the foundation is no longer self. They are free to live for others. Their attitude to work and their career changes. They are no longer defined by what they do, but rather by who they are. Children of God, servants of the King, holy saints washed clean by the blood of the Son of God. Their attitude and their response to everything changes. Even when things go wrong, when life takes a turn that is unexpected, they are sustained and nurtured by the one who says, "I am the bread of life." So what is your motivation for coming to Jesus? Do you come for what you can get, like the crowd who followed him around the lake and wanted to make him king on their own terms? Or do you simply fall on your knees and worship him because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are you focusing on things that won't last or on things that will last for eternity? Remember, Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils and goes rotten. Work for food that endures to eternal life, which I will give you." And finally, what is the foundation of your life? Is the foundation something that will eventually turn everything else sour? Or is your life's foundation the one source of true fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy? Jesus, the bread of life. Amen.